Brother Paul has requested that we would read from Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. Today is a special day to a special family. If you looked into your new Pleasant Hill directory, on page 38, there are three names that are mentioned that have passed from this scene of action. One of those passed from this scene of action 1 year ago today. Dear brother, a steadfast servant of Jesus Christ, a father and a grandfather, Brother Dale Foreman. As I look out over the audience, I see various members of his family who are still serving the Lord, even in a time of grief. And I commend you. Dale's death hit all of us very hard. But as we've just been singing, we just have a foretaste of heaven. Foretaste. But Dale is tasting it. He knows what it's like to be in the presence of the Lord completely. We're all looking forward to that. The Lord in His mercy has not given us the time of our departure. It could be sudden. It may be lingering. But all of us are headed there. Praise God. Let's remember that family in our prayer, especially today. Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the next verses should be precious for each one of us. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.
Again, want to welcome everyone who has come this morning to worship the Lord, and we also want to reiterate the thoughts of our brother in the opening to remember with fondness and appreciation the passing of Brother Dale, and to also extend our sympathy this morning to the family, as they also have many precious memories. Our focus this morning is on the disciplined life, taken from Philippians chapter 4. In my previous messages, I have looked at the other three chapters of Philippians, and I've tried to pick out what I thought was perhaps one of the dominant themes of the chapter, and then sort of pull out thoughts from the chapter that relate to that theme. And that's our focus here this morning, the theme being the disciplined life, Paul being an example of the disciplined life, and helping the church at Philippi to develop those characteristics in their own life. I'm not sure what comes to your mind when you think of a disciplined life. Probably it could come to mind certain individuals that are perhaps very highly organized, very scheduled people. And you look at those and you say that's an example of someone who's very well disciplined. Some of those individuals may not be overly emotional. They may be, I mentioned, organized. They could be very structured. And for some people, that can be discouraging if that's held up as a model of a disciplined life, because as they look at themselves, they say, well, I'm not that type of a person. So I guess if I'm not that type of a person, you know, if I'm not someone who can go in my study and spend an hour in meaningful time, or cannot spend an hour in devotions and have it meaningful, then I'm not a very disciplined person. And if you find yourself thinking that way, perhaps this passage, as we look at it, can be somewhat helpful for you. I know it was for me in having this study to try to get a broader perspective on what it means to live a disciplined life. All of us in our life are going to face situations that are traumatic, and we could say emotional. And we're emotional beings. And we really shouldn't try to suppress our emotions, and we shouldn't try to view our emotions as something that is evil. Our emotions are God-given. Most of us want more out of life than simply cold, hard facts. And we want more out of relationships than wooden responses or simply the convenience of friendship. God has emotions. He's portrayed that way in Scripture. He has love, he has anger, he has jealousy, he has compassion. And God has made us in his image, and emotions are part of that image. And so the one part that I want to help us understand this morning, or to think about, is that being a disciplined person does not mean that we'll be an unemotional person. A person who is disciplined will be an emotional person in accordance with how God has made them and their emotional makeup. However, we need to recognize that our emotions are fallen. They've been tainted by sin. On the one hand, the emotion of love can be warm and affectionate, and it can even be have a holy jealousy to it. But that same capacity to love can turn into a jealous control or manipulation. But it's the same emotional capacity. It depends on what is governing that emotion. And our emotions in a situation are a natural response to the stimulus of events as they occur. When provoked, we tend to get angry. That's who we are as human beings. When we're restricted or we feel boxed in, we tend to get frustrated. But in each of these situations, God can give us grace to help us experience peace that is beyond a natural explanation. And as we consider this, what it means to have a disciplined life, what we want to see that is that God's word gives us a guide to control and direct our emotions into God-honoring responses. When our life is disciplined by the word of God and by the power of the Spirit, our emotions are tempered and controlled in such a way as they can empower our lives. Our emotions should not be restricted. Our emotions should be controlled. We can speak the truth with feeling and conviction. That's a combination of emotion and fact. We can express our love or even our grief with affection and compassion. And in fact, when we don't express it that way, when people do not detect emotion in an expression of love or an expression of grief, sometimes it's questioned as to whether it's valid. And so our emotions, God has designed to lend credibility to a godly response. They ought not to be suppressed, but they are to be controlled by the Holy Spirit and directed by the Word of God. We can obey the Word of God with holy enthusiasm. There's a phrase in Scripture that says fervent in spirit. It simply means someone who's excited about what is right. It's a combination of truth and right emotion. It's only by God's grace and by the power of His Spirit that our thoughts and feelings can be godly. This message is not about willpower. Yes, it does involve the will. Yes, it does involve a choice. But we within ourselves do not have the power to have godly emotional responses. But we do need to make a choice, and we need to make a choice to cooperate with the grace of God. As we yield our emotional responses to God's Word and to the power of His Spirit, willpower can accomplish a lot. We ought never to underestimate the power of the will in people's lives to overcome things. But willpower alone will never overcome sinful emotions and sinful thoughts. And willpower alone will never create godly emotions in our lives. Only God can do that. It's a divine work. But the evidence of God's grace in our lives to do unnatural things, in other words, to respond emotionally in a way that is unnatural, is God's way of giving a testimony to the world that His truth makes a difference in lives. It's not just about what we believe, but what we believe actually makes a difference in how we live. That thought is captured in the verse, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." That word moderation contains within it the thoughts of self-discipline or control or being reasonable, having a carefully thought out perspective. There's other words in Scripture that use to describe this same characteristic. There are words such as sober and grave and temperate. And we had them in our Sunday school lesson this morning. In fact, the Sunday school lesson is a very good introduction to the message, because it's exhorting all classes of people to take life seriously, to have a serious perspective on life. And a serious perspective is what's needed in order to live a disciplined life. And so we need God's Word first in our minds so we know the right response. That's a deliberate choice we must make to become familiar with the Word of God so in our minds we know how our emotions should respond. When we recognize that God's Word illustrates the right response, then we know how to pray to God for help to respond in the right way. This is living the disciplined life. In the early days of Christianity, the message of Christianity was not merely evaluated as another intellectual philosophy, but it was recognized throughout the world as a belief system that literally changed people's lives. There were a lot of heathen philosophers, and sometimes they had lofty thoughts, but they often had depraved morals. They had intellectual ability, but they had little moral purity. And one of the early Christian writers around 150 AD, his name was Justin Martyr, and he's in a dialogue with another individual and presenting his case also of Christianity to the world, and he says this. He says, in characterizing Christianity, he says, "We don't speak great things, we live them." So we want to look at this chapter through the theme of a disciplined perspective, living in ways that are unnatural for us except by God's grace, learning to live in a way in which our emotional responses glorify God. And our emotional responses are subject to the truth, and they support the truth, and they actually bear testimony to the truth. Now in verse 9, Paul holds himself up as an example. He says, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me." In other words, everything that you know about me, is what he's saying. Then a simple word, do. In other words, the preaching of the gospel is something you do. The example that you've seen in my life is something that you should do. The way you've seen me respond to situations is something that you should do. And the God of peace shall be with you. In other words, if you follow my example in your life, you do it. You carry it out. The God of peace shall be with you. In other words, you will not be in emotional turmoil. You will be at emotional rest. You will be at peace with your life. Now, Paul is speaking this from prison. Paul doesn't know his future when he's saying these words. Paul doesn't know how long he's going to live. The Philippians are looking at the life of Paul, and they can understand that, you know, the church at Philippi actually started in a jail. He was put in jail, and at night they sang praises, and the doors were opened and a church was started. And so now at the end of Paul's life, he's back in prison and he's writing to the Philippians. And so based on their experience and what they've seen in the life of Paul, they're able to say in the life of Paul, whether he's delivered from prison or whether he's kept in prison, Paul's life has a testimony. Paul's life is safe to follow. And so a principle that we can draw from this is disciplined men of God, no matter where they go or what they do, they make a difference in other people's lives. Their lives can become models of inspiration for others. Their lives don't have to be perfect, but their lives overall develop a pattern of inspiration. In that pattern, there will be mistakes. But in that pattern, the mistakes are taken care of appropriately, and it sets a pattern of how to take care of mistakes when mistakes are made, or how to take care of sin when sin is committed. But they are never bound by their circumstances. But rather, in their circumstances, there's a revelation that declares God's stamp is upon their lives, and their lives are still making a difference. Every major event in their life tends to bring forth a testimony or a learning experience that's beneficial to themselves and also to others. So looking at the disciplined life, let's see how Paul expresses that in this fourth chapter to the Philippians. Let's notice his opening four verses, and we see the emotion and the attitude of a disciplined person. In verse 1, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." And so he's in his writing to these people, he's referring to them as his joy and crown. In other words, what he's saying is the meaning and the purpose and the fulfillment that I get in life is not based upon my own life or my own accomplishments, but it's based upon what the God's work that I see occurring in other people's life. And the only way that my life is fruitful in a sense is how I see truths and godly examples being passed on in others' life. In other words, it's not an inward focus, but it's an outward focus. It's not a selfish focus, but it's a selfless focus. And Paul was saying, that's my joy, that's my crown. The thought of the crown is, that's the reward that you get at the end. And he's saying, the reward that I get at the end is what I see benefit, or what I see transferred and benefiting the lives of other people. That is where I get my fulfillment, and in that you are my crown. A selfless perspective on life. Verse 2, he beseeches two sisters. There's a good chance that these were deaconesses, in other words, the wives of deacons in the church. And there was a difference of opinion. Verse 3, he entreats somebody else, a true yoke fellow. It's not given by name, but apparently it was known who this individual was, to help those women. Because these women labored with me in the gospel. He's not taking sides. He's saying, they both labored with me in the gospel. They both have been effective in serving. But there's a difference between the two. And I'm asking that you as a yoke fellow, this other unnamed individual, work together with these women because both their names are in the book of life and we want to bring more unity between them. And so what I see in the life of Paul being demonstrated here is that he is a peacemaker. He looks at situations and tries to evaluate how he may bring peace to them. The natural perspective is, if there's a conflict and it doesn't involve me, why should I get involved? Because if I get involved, I might just inherit a problem. And after all, I have enough of problems in my life. This is one I would like to stay out of. There are times where we do need to stay out of other people's issues. But there are times in the role of a peacemaker where we are to get involved, and to be not involved is really an indication that we don't care. So Paul is expressing his attitude, his emotion, which is desire for peace, so that these two individuals can continue to be used in their service in the church. Verse 4 again, he brings up the thought of rejoicing or joy. He opened that in the first verse, that they are his joy and crown. And now he urges them to adopt the same attitude, to rejoice in the Lord always. The thought there is that there's abiding and a consistent pattern of joy throughout life. It doesn't mean that in every circumstance our immediate emotional response is going to be one of joy. But it means that the overall picture of our life, the overall testimony of our life to other people, is that we have a positive outlook on life that's rooted in the faith that we have in Jesus Christ and in the truth of God's word. And in the end, we believe it will all be worthwhile. Everything that God brings into our life, we believe that it's being guided by a sovereign God who is working all things according to the counsel of his will, and nothing is happening in our life for no purpose at all. When that is our perspective, in an overall pattern of our life, we're able to be joyful. And so Paul's admonition to them, he explains that he's in prison, but he's still rejoicing, even though he's in prison, that the work of God is going on. And he's able to be in contact with other people, and he's able to encourage other people. And now he's instructing them, I'm telling you, rejoice in the Lord always, in every situation. And he reiterates it again, and again I say, rejoice. If we want to live a disciplined life, a life that's moderated or controlled by the Holy Spirit, it will be marked by joy. Perhaps a way of looking at this word moderate is the idea of moderating is the person that's in moderating a service or moderating an event. They're the ones that have the ultimate responsibility for the event, and they're the ones that are perhaps organizing the event as it unfolds. And in that sense, let your moderation be known unto all men. Who is the one who is moderating our lives? That's the key. If we are the one that are moderating our lives, if we are the ones that are controlling our lives, if we are the ones that are in control of the emotions that are going to be displayed, what we will display are natural, human, and sinful emotions. If God is moderating our lives, if we yield ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit, We come under another control of moderation. And so verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. The thought is that we're in the presence of the Lord. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is here in every situation. The Lord can moderate the situation if we will but yield ourselves to the Lord's moderation in order to make us moderate people. And again, I repeat, the definition of the word moderation is temperance, self-discipline. It actually carries with it the idea of someone who's reasonable. That in the midst of a difficult circumstance, you'd be able to sit down and talk through a situation with this person and be able to arrive at an acceptable conclusion. All of that is contained within this thought of moderation. In fact, some translations use the word reasonableness. In other words, you're someone that can be approachable. You're someone that that you can sit down and have a discussion with, and you can talk about it, and it won't go out of control. It's a great Christian virtue. It has a tremendous testimony in the community, and especially has a tremendous testimony in the business world. When difficult situations arise, when there's competing parties, when there's different perspectives, how will we respond to that situation? Will we project the character or perspective of someone who is reasonable and willing to listen? And what Paul is saying is if you can do that under the control of the Holy Spirit, you will leave a testimony, because that's not something that naturally occurs. Because all of us have emotions. All of us are tempted at times to give in to our emotions. But by the grace of God, we can have discretion and balance in our understanding and application of truth, and the ability to convey truth with a firm gentleness and also with a holy enthusiasm. In today's world, moderation is often used to, or a moderate position, is often used to describe a position that's a compromise between a conservative or a liberal viewpoint. But that's not what's intended here. A moderate person, what's intended here is not that it's a compromise, but it's someone who's willing to evaluate the truth from all sides and is desiring to have a balanced perspective, looking at all the avenues of truth and all the circumstances that bear on the situation. That is something that we are all to be known by, or all to diligently cultivate. And it becomes a mark of a self-disciplined Christian. Verse 6, we're told to be careful for nothing. The thought here is, be careful of anxiety, but bring your requests by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Bring your anxiety to the Lord in prayer is really what it's telling us to do. Why? Because anxiety is the enemy of moderation. Anxiety is the enemy of self-discipline. Anxiety causes us to react on pressure rather than on principle. And so when we feel anxiety coming upon us, we need to take that anxiety to the Lord. In taking that anxiety to the Lord, we're recognizing the fact that God is sovereign in our life. God is sovereign in this situation. Not only are we to be humble before the Lord, but we are to thank the Lord. In the thanksgiving that we give to the Lord for this situation, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. In coming before the Lord with thanksgiving, we are saying to the Lord, this situation is beyond me. That's why I'm bringing my anxiety to you. But by bringing it to you, I'm thanking you for being God. Because I believe if I give this over to you, I can be a disciplined and a temperate person in this situation, and you can moderate my life, and that can be seen by all men. There's a promise connected with that. That the promise is verse 7. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What he's saying is the peace of God is the emotion that will trump all the other human emotions or human responses. And when you're at peace with the situation and you're at peace with God and you've given your anxiety to the Lord, your hearts and your minds will be kept. Your mind is kept on the right perspective and your heart is guarded from the wrong emotions. And it's not just a struggle of the will. I'd like to say this, but I won't say this. I won't say this, but I want you to know what I'd really like to say. What it is saying is, I can be at peace about this. Even if I don't agree with it, it will not rob my peace that I have with the Lord. And even if there's differences of opinion, by God's grace, we can still be reasonable in that situation. There are times when all of us feel the need to blow off some steam or to activate the pressure relief valve. Sometimes we feel better when we vent. Sometimes it's necessary. But even venting can be done with moderation, because otherwise it becomes an explosion which simply causes damage. God knows we need to vent. We can talk to other people. We can find help with other people. We can't figure everything out for ourselves. We need to share our hearts with others. But it can be done, it can be learned to be done in a reasonable way, even when we are expressing exactly how we feel. You know, over a period of time, people who learn to control their emotions tend to be taken more seriously than people who don't control their emotions. Most of the times when people's emotions go out of control, they're simply trying to say, I'm trying to tell you how I feel and no one's listening, and I'm going to keep ratcheting it up until someone pays attention. The result is usually the opposite of what we're trying to accomplish. I'll give an example from work. I had a number of years ago had a safety issue on the job, and I addressed the safety issue with an individual. I tried to do it courteously. I explained to him the fact that this is one safety aspect that's non-negotiable, and that if it's not corrected, eventually there will be consequences. And so it happened again. And so I explained it again. And I noticed that this time it was taken as somewhat of a joke. And so when it happened a third time, the consequences were implemented. And this particular individual, he came to me and he said, would you give me one more chance? He said, in my experience throughout life, he said, I never need to take anyone serious unless they were yelling, waving their arms, or literally, in a simple, common way of saying it, throwing a fit. And I told him, I said, well, I'm sorry that you chose to take me that way, but, you know, I didn't write the safety policy. The safety policy needs to be carried out. And it stands whether I convey it calmly or whether I convey it emotionally. And so when that safety penalty was carried out, then one of the senior people of the company actually came out to the site and visited me. And he reiterated the same thing. He said, you know, we're not used to seeing something handled this seriously. And he said, we agree with the approach you took, but we're not used to seeing something handled that's this serious in an unemotional way. And then he said this. He said, from now on, when you say something, we will take it seriously. Now, I want you to know that I did not, through my work tenure, always handle things as well as I could have handled them. But that stuck. That when you respond in a reasonable way, people will actually pay more attention to what you're saying than if you give an uncontrolled emotional outburst. And so when Paul has demonstrated a disciplined life, and he's speaking to the Philippians, and he tells them to pay attention, they're paying attention. A disciplined life has a disciplined mind or a disciplined thought process. Verse 8 outlines the thought process that needs to moderate or control our minds. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. In other words, a disciplined life begins in a disciplined mind. We need to discipline our thoughts and the emotions that go on in our mind. If we don't discipline those, our life will not be disciplined. And so we're giving examples of how we can begin to discipline our mind in order to train ourselves how to respond in an with the right emotions and in a controlled manner. And the first thing he says is truth. In other words, before we make any type of definitive response, we need to know the truth. We need to know the facts. We don't respond on speculation. There needs to be a desire and a care about finding out what is accurate. It doesn't mean that we won't make mistakes. It doesn't mean that at times we don't draw wrong conclusions. But it's our stated interest, it's our intent to always operate on the basis of fact and truth, and not on the basis of speculation. Where there's speculation, we always give someone the benefit of a doubt until we know the truth. Honesty means that we don't handle the truth even deceitfully, or we don't use events, we don't betray ourselves with the intent of giving one impression that's not true by carefully saying something. In other words, we may not necessarily say something untrue, but we're deliberately trying to give an untrue impression in order to deceive someone else. That is simply not being honest. And so in our minds, we need to discipline ourselves to live honestly, to conduct ourselves honestly. Justice naturally follows from that. If we're honest in our dealings, if we're truthful in our dealings, now we have a basis in which to be fair in our dealings or have justice in our dealings. The next thing is purity, which is our motives. When we present ourselves, when we suggest something, when we talk, people naturally try to figure out, where is he coming from? Is he looking out for my interest? Is he looking out for his interest? Is he looking out for the interests of everybody, or does he have his own agenda? That's where purity comes in. That our conduct and our motives are openly declared and they're valid. Lovely. It means something that is pleasing and acceptable. Something that when we think about will tend to build us up, will tend to increase our joy, will tend to give us fulfillment in life, will tend to yield a happy composure. Those are the things that we must think about. We think on the opposite, that's the image that we will start to project. Good report, beneficial, positive, uplifting. Dwell on the good reports. If we're always dwelling on the bad reports, if we're always looking in the news for the worst things that we can find, if that's our focus, that eventually becomes our outlook. If that's what we feed on, that's how we begin to view life. If we tend to be a pessimist, we need to make a conscious effort to look at what God is positively doing or what God is positively able to do based on his promises. Virtue Is there going to be any eternal value in what I'm thinking? Is it going to build my character? If I continue to dwell on this thought, is it going to develop character in my life? If it doesn't have virtue, let it go. Praise simply means to dwell on the things in our mind that are God-honoring, that will tend to give glory to God. Now in verses 10 through 20, largely the focus is finances. Disciplined lives will always involve how we handle our finances. The Philippian church was one of the Macedonian churches. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that the Macedonian churches were extremely poor. Paul said that they gave over and beyond their ability. So when Paul was talking about giving to the Philippian church, he's talking to people who already are sacrificial givers. You know, God has blessed some with more than others. Some people are able to give a lot and still have a lot left over. Some people give sacrificially and do without. Paul is here speaking to those who have learned to give and to do without. Those who are sacrificial givers, those who make a sacrifice in order to give, those who do without in order to benefit someone else, are very seldom irresponsible with their finances. Why? Because it costs them a lot to give. And when it costs them a lot to give, they're very concerned about financial stewardship. Paul is encouraging sacrificial giving. He's encouraging disciplined giving. He notes the fact that sometimes there's giving and sometimes it falls off. And he praises them for what they do, but he's encouraging them to be regular in the giving. And so the principle that Paul is illustrating is that ministry, God's word or God's gospel, God's ministry, mission work, is largely supported by committed, regular givers. God's work is not typically planned based on sporadic or spontaneous giving. That can come, and that can be a benefit, and God can move in a miraculous way, but the large part of God's work, God's gospel work, is carried out by people who regularly, sacrificially, and in a disciplined way, manage their finances so they can regularly give. Paul mentions that to the Corinthians, that on every Sunday, you're to lay by in store what you have, how God has prospered you. The idea there is regular giving. We notice that Paul is quick to show appreciation for what has been given. And so I see this, there needs to be a balance. On the one hand, there's encouragement for sacrificial giving. On the other hand, there is always appreciation for what has been given. There's no indication here by Paul that there was a period of time when you gave, but you didn't give enough. He doesn't say, you know, when you gave me that gift, I really appreciated it, but if it had been a little bit more, I'd have been okay. Rather, he says, I've learned to be content in whatsoever state I am, whether it's much or whether it's little. So he's saying, my encouragement for you to regularly give is not for the purpose of my benefit, but it's for the purpose of your benefit. I will appreciate whatever you give, and I will trust God for any other needs that I have. I'm simply telling you, Philippians, that regular giving will have regular benefits in your life. You see, the beauty of a gift is not merely the material value, but it's what's represented before men and God in that gift. What can be represented in a gift to the ministry of the word? It's participation in the ministry of the word, prioritizing things of eternal value, sacrifices and temporal things. It conveys value to others and compassion for other people's needs. We have examples in Scripture of people who gave extravagantly. The woman who broke that bottle of perfume. It was very expensive. But Jesus evaluated it not just on the basis of monetary value, but on the basis of what it represented. And the odor filled the whole house. And so when sacrificial giving takes place, there's a benefit to everyone around who witnesses it if they also have the right attitude about it. Paul sums all of this up in his closing benediction that describes the motive of a disciplined person. Verse 20, it's all for the glory of God. He has no other alternative other than other ulterior motive other than to see God be glorified. Everything he's writing to them, he's writing in an open letter, and there's saints that are participating in the writing of the letter, and there's saints that are receiving the letter. And so we see Paul as he demonstrates his life before them. His life itself is an open testimony. The letter he's writing is an open letter. The letter can be read in all the churches. And there's a benediction of grace for all. Yes, there's two individuals who in the church are struggling. There's two individuals that are at odds. There's lapses in giving. But Paul's benediction of grace is for everyone. That's an example of a life that's disciplined, a life that's moderated or controlled by the grace of God, is that they freely extend grace to everyone in their situation. And finally, those lives leave a legacy. And by a legacy, I don't simply mean having a monument erected to their glory. What I mean by a legacy is that he being dead still speaks. That's what a legacy is. Dad is gone. But his admonition, his life, his testimony still lives on. Disciplined lives have purpose and direction, even when the future is unknown or uncertain, because they are molded by the revealed will of God. The revealed will of God is in his word. Lives that are shaped by the revealed will of God, God will also guide by his sovereign will, so they will have meaning and purpose. Even when we don't see the hidden will of God, our lives have meaning and purpose because they're shaped by the revealed will of God. And even when people are imprisoned by their circumstances, they can still say, follow me.
Brother Paul, a number of times, used phrases such as by God's grace, by the grace of God. He said grace has to work in us. He mentioned the closing benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, the way Paul finishes. He said that our lives must be rooted in faith in Jesus, and we need God to moderate our lives. And all of that reminded me of a verse of Scripture that would verify all this. It's all by the power of God's grace, our faith in Jesus. This is what the Apostle Paul had said in Galatians, and we're familiar with this verse. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Isn't grace amazing? It's God's grace that makes all of this possible, that our lives can really be, as Justin Martyr said, we can live great things. Let's stand as we pray.